Oh, he's turning off the tape player, too.
No, actually, I'm switching it on. Yes, sir.
Just as a antecedent to the proceedings, there were two different handouts, and I just wanted to make sure that if there were, in fact, two...
No, the handout on the atonement...
There were two different ones?
No.
There was a stack of them that had some of the...
No, I removed them. The only one that we need is called the biblical text used by the Arians.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, there were.
The other one was from Friday. So if you have been here on Friday.
Oh, yeah, that's the one for Friday.
Oh, don't mix the two.
What's the other one from Friday?
The other one called the Romans 3:21.
Is it over there somewhere?
I think it's on the. I put it outside.
You said this one's from Third Friday?
Yes. I left it on the table there in order not to confuse anyone. Thank you, sir. It's always me, the journalist, to tell us what's going on.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Okay. I don't want to read that because it's too long to be read, and I don't like to be a reader. But what I want is to select certain things for training, believe me, on how can we reply to objections to the divinity of Jesus. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay. Such as, you know, if you hear Jehovah's Witnesses, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, and when you meet them, they select the text and throw it at you in a surprising way. How to overcome the surprise, how to recollect your wits. You know what I mean by wits?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Good. It's a good English word. And to give a good answer. So, the first one is on the subjection of the Son. You know this text in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that the Father subjected everything to the Son, but after the Son will finish his work, he himself will be subjected to the Father. Right? The Arians looked at that and said, well, here you are. If he is going to be subjected to the Father, then he is less than the Father. So, yes?
I said wrong.
Yes, wrong. Now, look at the logic here. If the Son is subject to the Father in the Godhead, then he must have been subjected from the beginning, from whence he was God. But if he was not subject from the beginning, but shall be subjected in the future, it is in the manhood. As for us, not in the Godhead, as for himself. Okay? And then, you know, this you don't hear very often in churches. This is about the future ministry of Jesus, who in the coming life will reveal to us in this person how to live in subjection to the Father, because the Son is the head of the new creation. In order that another fall like Genesis 3 may not happen. I just abridged the text, giving myself a minute or two to say something. You know, get tired of typing, waiting for Stan to produce a program that can actually understand my accent.
Okay. Have they invented one of those yet?
That would be the day, you know. I was given a program, but you know, I wrote a letter to the producer and said, this is meant for European American people, not for Semitic people like me. It doesn't get my accent, doesn't get my English, and it's really irritating. Anyway, now you see how the dimension of time and eternity plays a decisive part in highlighting the meaning of the text. If it is from eternity, then it has been there from the very beginning. But if it was not in the eternity and it's going to happen, later on. Therefore, the meaning has to be adjusted to the plan of salvation. Are you with me? So we better look carefully at the dimension of time. Whether the text speaks of what is taking place now, or the future, and whether this is a new development, or whether this is something that has been there from the very beginning. Did you get the point? Don't be surprised. I'll just tell you. Yes,
tell you. How did they rephrase this verse then?
That it is about not the Godhead, but in the manhood.
Okay.
I'll tell you how
so
you...
It has a beginning.
It has a beginning, but the beginning is in the ministry of Jesus, not in the Godhead.
You know, it's interesting, because right before that it says, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ.
Under his feet, yes.
So just, I mean, the three words before that would take the steam out of that argument.
Yes, but you see, we have to always look for the occasion. This is the second principle. Look at the occasion on which these statements are said. Because sometimes when you go back to the occasion, so you have time and you have the occasion, you become aware that the occasion doesn't allow you to apply this to the Godhead, such as Philippians chapter 2. If the name above every name was given by the Father to the Son, who was God, and every tongue confessed him Lord after the incarnation, and because of his obedience, then before the incarnation he neither had the name above every name, nor was confessed to be Lord, to be Lord. That's an objection. You see, to give him something, it means that he does not have it. It follows then that after the incarnation, he was greater than, you see, here's the answer. It follows then that after the incarnation, he was greater than before the incarnation. To be given the name above every name at the time of his obedience and subjection to the Father, you know, it means that he became greater than he was before, which is absurd. You see? So also words of Matthew. We must understand this of the incarnation and not of the Godhead. Are you with me?
No. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name.
Which is the name of God.
The name of God, not Jesus.
Yeah.
Not Christ,
well, you see, Jesus actually, this is very confusing a little bit. Jesus in Hebrew means God Savior. But in Greek, it just, you know, isos, you know, it lost its link with the Hebrew. Sorry?
With God.
Yeah, it's God is my Savior, actually. But, you know, it's lost. It was lost. Mm-hmm. So, Yahuyasha, it should be said in Hebrew, Yahuyasha, Yahuwah is my salvation.
God Savior.
So what is the argument? Is it, will you become greater after humiliation, or were you greater already before the humiliation?
So then what's the time then standpoint of when the name above every name is given to him? Is that an eternal thing or?
No, as a result of his achievement, he becomes the Lord of all, you know? Mm-hmm. Assuming his lordship over the whole creation.
But he was Lord of all before.
Yes, before, yes. Because you see, he was not promoted as a result of the incarnation. Right. On the contrary, he took, in that text in Philippians, he took the form of a slave. That's not a promotion. That's actually a demotion. So if he received the name above every name as a result of the incarnation, then he became greater than he was before the incarnation, which is absurd. You know the Greeks and the Latin in the Greek Roman period. I don't know if you ever had a training in Sunday schools. I doubt it, because I have been in many classes and never heard it. How to argue ad absurdum? Hey, Terry, you should tell us something about that. Would you teach your own students how the argument, your argument is utterly rejected because it is absurd?
Yeah.
I hear it in colloquial English in talking, you know.
You get a lot of kids today who will argue contradictory ideas at the same time and see nothing wrong with them. Seriously.
Yeah, well, you need to ask them to read the dialogues of Socrates and the Republic of Plato.
Yeah.
Get that in the curriculum, will you?
I'm serious. Do you know, Bob? I'm really serious.
Yeah.
When I moved to Nottingham, the first thing I did is to impose the Republic of Plato and the Dialogues of Socrates to students who are prepared for ministry. And I said, you know, we are going to spend a month over these two books to read them to see how could you argue a case. Because if you don't know how to argue a case, I'm sorry, anyone can stand up and knock you down easily.
So the Republic of Plato, Dialogue of Socrates.
Absolutely. The Republic, oh my goodness. If you can get Socrates, you know, and read the dialogues and understand the way they argue about a case, it's as good as the Talmud, actually. It's just shorter. Instead of reading 24 volumes, you know, which is the Talmud, you read the dialogues of Socrates, and you really arrive at how to give your good about absurdity. On Easter day, I was in Cambridge as a student, and we had something called the Club of the Arab Students. I used to go for the food and for the music, and for a lot of things. Thank you. And you know, and one day, a Muslim got the Guardian, had an article that says Jesus Christ is not a true historical person, but, you know, comes from mythology. And there was a kind of very naughty smile on his face. Did you read the Guardian? I said, yes. Here's an article about Jesus. I said, oh my Lord, that means that the Quran is wrong. And he said, how dare you say that the Quran speaks about Jesus? So if Jesus did not exist, then the Quran is wrong. And he said, it's about the Bible. I said, it's actually about both. He took the paper, you know, and put it in the bin straight away. And then I said to him, you know, have you ever read the dialogues of Socrates? And he said, no. I said, I think if you want to be a good Muslim, you better read them. Because one of the great things is that nobody can take you by surprise. You know, no one can surprise you. Okay, my father is greater than I. He said, I want to concentrate on that. Greater is a predicate, I think, that's need to correct my English, which we use in bulk, in time, in dignity, in power, or as a cause. All right? The Father cannot be called greater than the Son in bulk. You know the word bulk? Yeah. You are not measuring here a quantity here, yeah. Not in bulk. For he is incorporeal, nor in time. For the Son is the creator of time. See? It doesn't say the Father is the creator of time.
Son.
The Son is creator of time. See? You know, this is, you know, I love that way of putting an argument in a very precise way, almost to trap the person who is trying to demolish your faith. Nor yet in dignity. For he was not made what he had once not been, nor yet in power. For what things soever the Father does, this also the Son likewise. Nor as a cause, since the Father would be similarly greater than he. and then we. If he is cause of him and of us, the words express rather the honor given by the Son to the Father than by deprecation by the speaker. You see? What you need here is to learn the method, is to take the text, this is a good Jewish way, and apply at least three different views to it. By looking at it from three or four or five angles, the text will reveal the meaning. Dignity, time, bulk, power, honor. So, which one do you think will be applied? You come to the honor. Have I lost you?
I was trying to determine if honor and cause is the same thing.
No.
No, it's different.
Cause is the source of honor is honor.
Okay. What does it refer to, the cause of what?
Is the Father the cause of the Son? Are we comparing the two here, one caused by the other? And then comes a hit, which is fantastic. And then he says, moreover, what is greater is not necessarily of a different essence. Are you with me? That you could be greater than me because you are my boss in work and you have greater authority. But when it comes to humanity and the civil law, we are equal. And then he says, man is called greater than man and the horse than a horse. You cannot compare, a man and a horse. In fact, in running, I was absolutely amazed that it says if a horse is running for 20 miles every day, after 3 days he gets sick and tired and cannot run anymore. But a human being can run for 20 miles every day for a whole month.
Yeah. Well, the human being is the best distance runner in nature.
Renewing the energy, you see?
Yeah.
I was very amazed, that... I was attending a lecture on preserving energy in the faculty of medicine, and that was given by actually a medical doctor, not by a theologian. Theologian cannot be trusted when it comes to something like that, So, if the Father is called greater, it is then immediately followed that he is of another substance. This is what the Arian is saying. In a word, the comparison lies between things of one substance, not between those of different substances. Okay? A man is not properly said to be greater than a brute, than an animate thing, but a man must be compared with a man, and a brute compared with a brute. I forgot to delete that. I think I gave you the wrong file.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
What's it? That's not very many. That's pretty good.
My error. So, but we can say that a man is greater than a man, not in nature, but in function. You see? The Father is therefore of one substance with the Son, even though he is be called greater. And this is because of the incarnation and the humiliation of the Son. That the Son incarnate said that the Father is greater than me is true because the Father did not put on the nature of a slave. You got it?
Yeah.
Say it in your own words.
That is certainly, you can't compare between two things who belong to the same nature, but they have different functions. Like, when I have arm wrestling, people don't know that. My left arm is more stronger than my right arm. So when I want to win some money, I do that the left arm. And they say, what about the right arm? Oh, it's hurting, I can't think. One arm is great, is actually stronger than the other, because I was a boxer. But the two arms belong to the same body. Actually, my right eye after the cataract operation is more stronger than the left eye. I can hardly, if I close when I look, I can hardly, everything is foggy. So, It is possible to compare between, even with the human body itself. Do you remember seeing a film? I thought it's a Hollywood stuff, but it turned to be true. The man who can paint using his toes. Okay.
Paint with his toes. He takes a brush and paints with his toes.
Have you seen that? Yeah. I saw the man in reality in Belfast.
He's a Christian, right?
Yeah, he's a Christian.
Yeah.
Is it my left foot?
Uh huh. And I was absolutely. Oh. I was absolutely amazed, you know. Well, I have 2 feet. I don't think I can paint, or can't even hold a pen to write, or to do anything with my feet. I can't. Have you tried?
With my right hand?
No, feet.
No, why?
Huh?
Yeah, I can't even.
I mean, I can't even type on the keyboard with my fingers, with my left hand correctly. I get the wrong word very often, the wrong letter. So what we need to see is the greater here is not comparison between two different things. It's a comparison between two different functions. Are you with me? So keep also function in your mind that when you compare between things, don't lose the similarity or the identity or the co-equality, but keep the function.
The areas we're trying to compare substance when in actuality you're talking function.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So
yes.
They misinterpreted the text.
Yes.
It's interesting. People will take a qualitative thing and ask quantitative questions about it. I mean, oh, you're a Christian? Well, how long have you been a Christian? You know, I mean, I got that one once. Well, how long have you been a Christian? And it wasn't in a, I'm interested, it's like, well, am I a better Christian than you kind of a way because I've been a Christian longer? Mm-hmm. So it's, I mean, when you're asking a quantitative thing about a qualitative issue.
Okay. Like here's another thing, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the Father is what?
The vine keeper.
Okay? So the Arians will jump on the text and say, you see? The Son is a vine, the Father is a vine keeper. They are of two natures, they cannot belong to the same Godhead. Right? So, people, you know, get knocked sideways. I heard it from the Arians, actually, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then, you know, when you look at the text, say, but the vine and the branches are not really about the Godhead. It's about the church, the body and the members of the body of Christ, the church. Because you are the branches. We are not the branches of the Godhead. We are the branches of the body of Christ. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So, once there is a comparison that can give the other side a chance to leap forward and say, you see, the Father is not the same nature like the Son. You know, drop the divinity of Jesus. Are you with me? So, you know, it is how you leap on something and how, you know, I don't know. I was attacked by dogs in England. It happened several times. I lost part of my arm here to a German shepherd. I mean, I'm still afraid of dogs, actually. I was attacked by a dog one night and I called Bob Walter to go to the police and then Mazmouza, you know who's Mazmouza?
Mrs. George Bowie.
Mazmouza is my wife. Mazmouza, you know, was not interested, and, you know, Bob said, I'll take a biscuit and go speak to the dog. You know, I lost my carriage. At any rate, the owner whistled to the dog, and I know this from training. He whistled to the dog to attack me. I'm telling you the truth. Truly.
I'm not going
to
say it.
At any rate, it's a time when I really won't enter it. Just to tell you how, you know, when I went to see a dog trainer in England, in Nottingham, after that incident, the police gave me the address and the telephone and said, you know, go and get some training. To do what? Said, how to fight a dog. And said, if a dog attacks and you kill it, that's not a crime in the English law. Fine. But how to kill a dog? So I went and the man
all
told me.
Dogs here.
And we have a dog, you mean?
Dogs are good. So how do you kill one?
And the mandatory said to me, first of all, you have to stand sideways. Don't stand facing the dog. Stand sideways. If you can hit the dog on its nose as hard as you can, you may kill it.
Try not to put your fist in his mouth.
Attack back. I've been attacked too by German Shepherds. Uh-huh. They attacked my wife once with my son on the bike.
Oh my goodness.
I backed the dog all the way to the front porch. I attacked right back at it and didn't. They don't register that. I didn't. I just put my arms up and went right at it. And I had it on the porch and the lady came out and I said, you really need to keep your dog in. Next time I'll kill it. You know, I said, you're not having your dog attack my wife and my child. And never came out again.
Well, the dog saw you and gets frightened. but you know, I just want to tell you something. Theology is learning also self-defense. It's learning how to be aware of the weak point of your opponent. Here is a Jewish joke that I love very much. A police inspector met one Rabbi Nahum of Bratislava and said to him, you know, all these problems have to us is because of the Jews. That is a large attack. He was a good Talmudist, you know. Stand sideways and said, it's not the Jews, it is the horses. Yeah. And he said, what horses? And his rabbi said, what Jews? You know, why should I divert the attention of your opponent, you know? The subtle way of attacking is love.
Sun Tzu, the art of war, confuse your enemy.
Yes, it's lost, you know. I was once preaching in the university chapel, and by the law of the Church of England, you are not permitted to interrupt the preacher. If you do, they have a man who carries a stick that has a crown, the crown of Great Britain on it. They call him the warden. And he has the right to arrest you. His authority, oh yes, his authority, strictly speaking, on the church property. You know, inside the church and in the graveyard, if there's a graveyard. If you make any mistake or violate the law, he is almost like a policeman to arrest you. While I was preaching, a student didn't like myself. You know, and it was Good Friday afternoon, and they invited 6 speakers to speak. I was unfortunately the second one, or fortunately, and I was saying, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I just started to talk about saying that it's a text from Psalm 22. It does not mean that the Father actually forsook the Son. Because this forsakenness has a meaning in the Hebrew vocabulary, and was about to say the meaning of the Hebrew word from the psalm when a student in the third bench, not far from the pulpit, stood up and said, we want only Christian commentaries in this place. You know, I could not recognize, you know when you are looking at your notes, and you have about at least 1,000 people in, it's a big church. You have about 1,000 people in the church, you know, and that happens, you know. But I leap back very quickly. I said, you know, you are right, but we have a problem here. Deals with the Jew. And when he read the Psalm, Psalm 22, there was no book called the New Testament. So we better go back to the Jewish scriptures. And I said, actually, for your information, young man, that text was said actually in Aramaic. And you can see it in some of the English translations, Elohi Lema Sabachthani. You must have seen that in the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, so we're going back to the Aramaic and the Hebrew. So sit down and behave yourself. Then the warden moved his stick to go. And I said, please let him settle down. And he looked and said to me, it is your recommendation that this man should stay in jail. I said, yes. Because if I say take him out, the police can put him behind bars actually for months.
Months?
Oh, for 1 month for disturbing worship. Oh, yes, very big crime. It was taken during the time when Henry VIII pulled out of the Catholic Church. So how they secure worship from the attack of the Baptists and the Puritans and the Calvinists and, you know, and by giving authority to the warden to be almost a policeman. But you see, it's when you leap back, you know, and say, oh, man, look here. That was, there was no, like, you know, why you call me good, good master? Why you call me good? There is nobody good except one who is God, right? Immediately, one believer said, you see, he is denying that he is God. I heard that objection at Starbucks in, you are the expert, Keystone?
He's
still
at the crossing.
Yeah. There were some of our young men at from College Park met a Muslim preacher. And I was sitting here just about to snooze in the afternoon, on a very hot day in June, you know, after my heart operation. I was not in any condition to do anything. You know, and I was, when a young man from College Park rang me and said, you know, George, something very urgent, can we come and see you? He came. I came in his car and, you know, I said, well, what's going on? He said, we have a preacher, Starbuck, who's trying to convert three of our boys. And I said, convert you to what? And he said, to Islam. I said, you are kidding. And he said, no, I'm not. Are you able to come with us? We have a car. And have some cold drinks also in the car. We knew that you need a cold drink. It was a very hot day. So I went. You know, I said, right, when we go, don't tell this man anything about me. Don't tell him that I teach theology or I know the Quran. Just, you know, I am an ordinary man from the church. Why? I said, sometimes a surprise can knock your enemy down easily. So I go, I found a man who's about 40, you know, with a Bible in English, with many colors, and the Quran also with many colors, trying to prove to our kids that the Quran is more reliable than the Bible. And then he said, you know, here's our friend George, and he knows something about Islam. And you address your questions to him, because we really, you took us by surprise. We are not experts in the subject. And here is one of our teachers, talk to him. So the man said, you read the Bible? I said, sometimes I read it, yes. You know. Well, it's just start to dig the pit, you know. Sometimes I read it. And do you know it very well? I wouldn't claim that. I know a little bit about it, you know. What's your problem with the Bible? And then he said, okay, I want to leave in 20 minutes. And I have one question. If Jesus was God, why did he say, don't call me good, but the only one who is good is God. So if he is God, he said, oh yes, I am God. And I said, and if I answer the question correctly, would you come with us to church and become a Christian? I said, me? No. So I said, from the very beginning, then you decided not to listen then. I said, no, you are wrong. I am quite happy to listen. I said, fine. You know, my friend, Jesus said to a man who called him good master. Then he said, why do you call me good master? You have not read the text in its completeness. You selected words from it. Why you call me good master? There's only one good, and that is God alone. And then he said, so I said, look here. There are three words used, good, master, and God. Christ refused to allow any of the three words to be addressed to him without a qualification. I am not only a good master.
I am God.
You know, I am not only a good master. And then he said, why? He said, because he's the Son of God. Call me the Son of God. Because in other places when people called him the Son of God, he agreed with them. And then he started, you know, to lose the point. And I said, you know, what's your name? He said, my name is Basim. Basim is, it could be an Arabic, could be a Pakistani name. It's an Arabic name. I said, look, Mr. Basim, do you know Arabic? And he said, a little bit. I said, well, I know Arabic very well. And you know, I used to teach Islam at Cambridge University. And your Quran is full of contradictions. But I'm going to leave that point. Now let us compare Christianity and Islam in one point, since you want to leave in 20 minutes. Christ could not have uttered the word, I am God. He did not come to reveal God. He came to reveal the fatherhood of God. So he talked all the time about the Father. Did you see that in the New Testament? And he said, no. I said, he only used the word God twice. Once on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the second time after the resurrection. Otherwise, all the time he spoke about the Father. Do you have the word Father in the Quran? And he said, no. Then we are talking about two different concepts of deity here. The Christian concept and the Islamic concept. In Islam, you have God. In Christianity, you have the Father. Can you tell me why don't you have the Father in the Quran? And he said, oh, I don't know. I need to ask my teachers. So I said to myself inwardly, oh, that's good. He's being shaken. And I said, in the Gospel of Thomas, Christ, after revealing himself as alive from the dead, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. In fact, the Greek says, my Lord who is my Lord, and my God who is my God. I mean, literally. But you know, that is clumsy in English. So he did not reject that title at all. And he said, you call me God, you call me Lord, this is correct. But if you call me Lord, do my will. We start to get texts, you know, I said, do you know the word Lord in Hebrew means is a name that is used for God? Because a pious Jew would never use the word Yahweh. He will use the word Adonai. And even today among the Jews, the title Adonai is too sacred to be said. Don't like that. They use the word Hashem. Hmm?
The word Adonai or the word Yahweh?
No, the word Adonai became too sacred like Yahweh. Okay. They use Hashem, means the name. And instead of saying, you know, Barech Adonai, say Barech Hashem. Bless the Lord, bless the name. And I kept saying, you know, so when the people wrote the New Testament, the word Kyrios in Greek, Lord, is the exact translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, and that comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Did anybody teach you anything about that? And he said, no. So I said, here's a card. I had some cards with me at College Park, telephone numbers and time of services. Here's a card for our church. Come and join us in worship. I said, no, I can't. I need to go and speak to the people who taught me how to speak to Christians. And then I said, all right, here's my telephone number. Please contact me. Or contact, it was Ethan Harrison. I said, contact Ethan. How often do you come into Starbucks? And he said, I come here every afternoon. And I said, my goodness, we need to put some money. Some money here every afternoon to watch this horrible character. Because you never know. The easy victim that will be snatched easily by deceiving people because of the lack of knowledge, ignorance. No more than that, you know. So, you have, I'm just summarizing the paper because my wife said to me, you better summarize it.
No, I said better put it in your own words.
Okay. John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God. I am sure that Jehovah's Witnesses came, that's actually on page 7, but we forget about the handout. Okay. This is in John 17:3. You got it?
And he says God here, George.
Hmm?
He says God here.
No, true God, the only true God. Oh. In Greek. Is it NIV?
Mm-hmm.
What does it say? What does that thing?
Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God.
Oh yes.
And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay. Then you know, when you apply the only true God to the Father and not apply it to the Son, the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses will leap at you. Look, he is not the only true God. It's only God the Father. Right? But here is, again, you know, how to bounce back and say, you are wrong. Why should I know the only true God through Jesus Christ? Why should I? If the only true God can reveal himself outside Jesus Christ, then I don't need Jesus Christ. But if God decided to reveal himself in Jesus Christ, then I better know him through Jesus Christ. Then we have here a big chain of absurdity. We will talk about ad absurdum from logic before you came. A chain of absurdity. Number one, absurd. If God the Father is the only true God, then and he can reveal himself without the Son, then he should have done that. Rather sending the Son to confuse us. And that's absurd. Right? Secondly, if the Father decided to send the Son to reveal himself in the Son, then the Son must be of the same nature of the Father.
Say that again.
Which one?
Second
one.
Yeah, please.
My goodness. If the Father sent the Son to reveal him, then the Son must be of the same nature of the Father. Otherwise, how could he reveal someone who is of totally different nature or different deity? Okay?
Yes.
Because, you see, it's absurd also, it's the third absurdity. No one can reveal God except God.
The prophets, was it part of their mission to explain God or God's action?
Not to reveal God, Linda, to reveal the word of God. That's different. None of the prophets said, whoever sees me, sees the Father. I am and the Father are one. See? There are a lot of statements. This comes, you know, John 17 comes from the Gospel of John. Then you better go back to the Gospel of John and see, you know, that Jesus is talking about himself as the revelation of the Father. You know, and therefore, no one can reveal the Father except someone who is actually knowing the Father perfectly well.
George.
Yes.
Heard that the word is just another name for Jesus. So when you say that the prophets came to reveal the word of God, then I could think of that sentence as, well, the word of God is Jesus, so the prophets came to reveal Jesus, who is God, so the prophets came to reveal God.
No, we have two Greek words. We have the Greek word dreema, which means word, and we have the other Greek word logos.
Okay.
So for the Son, we have logos.
Okay.
For the word of God in the scriptures, we have dreema. I can see, you see, thank you, Julie.
Thank you.
I can see in some of our commentaries, you know, a lack of a sharp distinction between logos and rhema.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, when you have the word of God in the scriptures, you have the reflection of God, not God himself. Are you with me?
Yes, thank you.
You have this subtlety that's why if you go back to the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, very often davar is word, or dabar, depends which part of, which kind of Jews you belong to. Is word. But for the Jews to identify that this word is the wisdom of God, they use the word chikmah, wisdom.
Kerygma?
Chikmah. Chikmah, not kerygma, chikmah. It's, you don't have the... Can you say cha?
Cha.
Ah, ah.
Cha. Cha.
Good Jew.
I wonder if that big nose of yours is...
I'm wondering myself. Part of the diaspora, I think. Who knows?
It's a very...
You were drinking at the wrong time. Joke.
No, honestly, Bob, I really wonder. Every time I look at you, I say, this man has the right nose. You know why the Jews have big noses?
Air is free. My mom told me it's a McKinney nose. I think it's Scotch or Welsh or something.
Actually. I haven't seen that in Scotland or in Wales either.
No.
No, the big nose is also to smell the pork.
Smell of money.
Oh, money, I smell it. Ooh, money. You know, fiddler on the roof, may God strike me with riches and I may never recover. where were we? The word. So when you read, you see, in Christian tradition, Julie, it's a special treatment for you because you are the great one said, where's number three? There's three things to be said.
Okay. I'm ready.
About the word.
About the word. When you hear in the scriptures any text that refers to the activity and the power of the word of God. And here we talk about rhema, not logos. Okay?
So, spell rhema.
R-H-E-M-A.
R-H-E-M-A.
Okay, thank you. Sorry.
Are these both
Greek? Rhema is Greek.
Okay. Rhema is logos is Christ.
Christ.
But they're both Greek words.
Yes. When you hear that the word of God has power, right? In the biblical sense, by the word of God, God created heaven and earth, you see? And by his breath established everything. That's from the Psalms. The word here, in the biblical sense, even in the old Jewish sense, is the word uttered, but it has within it the activity of the Spirit of God. So it's not a word uttered like my words. Once my words reach your ears, they are dead. They have no power except to change your feeling or to bring some understanding of what I've said. But once that get into your understanding, my words diminish. But when God speaks in the Bible, the word carries the breath of life. The energy of the Spirit of God. And that's why Christians should become aware that when they read the Bible, they read also the link with the Spirit. who gave us the word. Yes?
That's what makes it alive.
Yes.
So when we read the Bible, we
need the Spirit. You know, when you read in Hebrews, the word of God is living and sharp than, you know, He's not talking about your word or my word or the written word in the Bible. He's talking about when you come into contact with the recorded word of God, you come into contact also with the vital power behind it, the Spirit.
And that, when the, that is referred to, that's logos?
No, the Spirit, basically. Basically, the Spirit, that's three things.
Okay.
We're talking here about the word of God, the davar, you know, in Hebrew. You know, the Spirit behind the word. Yes.
That's why a non-Christian, when they read the scriptures, it doesn't mean anything to them because there's not that connection of the Spirit in there. Yeah. I mean, they read it, you know, to learn, you know, like a Muslim. They read, but they really don't understand. But, well, I mean, I know from my dad, I mean, he tore the Bible and threw it away in the garbage can. He couldn't figure it out.
Wow.
You know, and then when he became a Christian, he sat down, and in 3 days he read it from cover to cover, and then he read it, and he read it, and he read it. He says, how stupid I was, I couldn't understand the thing. Yeah. And he read the Bible, I don't know how many hundred times, just cover to cover, just couldn't get enough of it.
It's
good. So I mean, it makes quite a bit of difference.
Okay, I mean, I hope this point one is clear. Number two, since Julie is taking notes, I better say 2, 3, very precise, you know. Number two, when we speak the word, you know, our Lord said, the word I speak to you is life and spirit, spirit and life. Sorry, spirit comes first on life. Where shall we go? That's Simon Peter, you know, that's the spokesman of the apostles. That's why the Catholics put him as the founder of the Catholic Church, you know. He's outspoken. Where shall we go? And the word of life is with you. So, what is being said here? That the word of God has also a link with the Son, with Jesus. Because it functions in bringing illumination because of the activity of the Spirit. It brings a prophetic message. And you can see that in the dialogue between the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus. That you can see the expression in Luke. He opened their eyes, open their minds to understand the scriptures. So it's not by a deliberation. Very often 90% of our deliberation about the Bible are dead.
You're saying the word deliberation? Is that the word you're saying?
It's not deliberation that brings a meaning. It is association between you and Christ that makes the text, you know,
alive
and meaningful, because it links you to the scope of salvation and makes you capable of understanding, you know, the mystery of Christ. And here I would put more lines if you are writing on the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the Spirit as a source of illumination, enlightenment. Because don't forget that we are enlightened by the words we receive, even if it is not the Bible, even if it is about work, or about an article in a newspaper, or about a sign on the road telling you that you must not cross, there is road works ahead of you, or something like that. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Number three. The Word of God is the focus of the activity not only of the Spirit and of the Son, but also of God the Father. Because he is the one who is operating through the Son and the Spirit to bring creation into his fold. So when you hear about the Word of God, very often behind that is the Father. Very often, not always. So when Christ says, the word I speak to you is spirit and life, he's actually not saying the word I utter, like the rabbis, like the teachers. But the word I utter are actually coming from within my life. That's why in the scriptures, you very often read in Psalm 119, your word is like light to my feet. You know, it brings us into a fellowship with God. And allow us to understand God in a different way. And to remain in fellowship with him. It's the word of the Father also. I put the Spirit first for the simple reason that it is the ministry of the Spirit who is the Spirit of prophecy. So you put the Spirit first, just a matter of order. Not a matter of importance. Are you with me? Okay? So, our preaching in the church, all of it, mine, yours, whatever, is dead. Till a word or a sentence receive a touch of life from the Holy Spirit, or from Christ, and pierce the heart of a particular person, and suddenly, the whole sermon has evaporated, but 5, 6, 7 lines, maybe one line, maybe one word, that stays with you. And sometimes it stays dormant in your heart and suddenly explodes, bring you in full gears to God. You know, and that's why in the old sermons, even in Europe, especially in England, you have the preacher saying, you know, Lord, change my words to your living words. I used to say that prayer. I learned that there's a great preacher in the Church of England called Bishop Lansard. He is a great guy, one of the great people. You know, that the word we say, and you can see in Isaiah, a lovely text about Christ, which I love very much. And the Lord gave me energy or power that I may give the weary a word of help, you know? And isn't that, my goodness, isn't have you ever been in a, sorry, in prison?
When you read accounts of when Jonathan Edwards started the First Great Awakening in America and his sermon that kicks it off is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Mm. And people think that he got up there yelling and screaming and everything. He literally just quietly read the text. And before he even started, if you read the commentaries and everything that went on from diaries and everything, when he walked out to give the sermon, his face was aglow. Hmm? And he calmly just said it, and people, I mean, you just had this massive revival that just started. And he did, you know, he was talking very quietly, but it was, you know, God, the Spirit was talking through him. And just an amazing account of how that all started. And then just leapfrogged across the eastern seaboard of America.
Mm-hmm. I believe that, you see, I will be coming, you know, I was just saying, hearing a word, you know, when you are weary. Did it ever happen to you when you were in prison or in hospital, you know, one of these depressing places? And then you get a word from a nurse or a doctor, you know. You are free to go. You know, when you came in, you could hardly walk, isn't it? But you are free to go, then you leap, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, the impact of the good news on the On a weary person. Yes, sir.
Is it also true in reverse that the Holy Spirit, when it says the Holy Spirit interprets our groans before the Lord, would that same kind of interplay also work, that the Holy Spirit's going to hear our prayers, and what he takes to the Lord is not necessarily every word we've prayed, but he takes to the Lord that which is a blessing to the Lord, he's going to take to the Lord that which the Lord needs to hear or wants to hear. I don't know how to explain that. Would that also work in reverse, that the Holy Spirit is going between us in both directions?
John, I have a good text on the intercession of the Holy Spirit in Coptic. Mm-hmm. I put it into Arabic. I need to put it into English. Written in the 10th century. And in spite of the amount of things I read on the Holy Spirit, I don't believe I read something as good as that. Written by the man by the name Abu Sophronius. Sophronius. Sophronius.
Or by Abbot, like soft.
S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-U-S, Sophronius. And, from time to time, especially in time of trouble, I go and read the text. It starts by the most unusual paragraph. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the enemies of God. And it's proof from the scripture, by the way, in order that they may be open to the love of God. And when I started to translate that, it's about, 5-6 years ago, I did not succeed to publish that text in Arabic in Egypt. Because how could the Holy Spirit intercede for the Muslims? He better knock them down, kill them.
That's an interesting point, and it may be a dumb question, but is there anything like that? I mean, is something like the Holy Spirit, is that in existence in Islam?
No.
I mean, it's just the book, right? I mean, just the Quran is like the whole deal.
It's substituted.
The Holy Spirit is Gabriel. That's not a dumb question. That's a very dangerous question, young man. The Holy Spirit is Gabriel, the archangel.
But that's not
a confused identity.
But he's not a constant presence, though, is he?
No.
He's an angel.
Yeah, I mean, he was there and talked to Muhammad. And
that's it.
Yeah.
Finished.
Yeah. So if a Muslim says, well, we have our angels, but they don't have a Holy Spirit.
No.
Yeah. I find it interesting because so much of people run into non-believers, they believe Christian stuff. I mean, they'll say, well, yeah, I believe in the Spirit, or I believe in heaven, or the deceased who's never been in church in his life, now he's in heaven with his friends. I mean, they buy into the whole Christian story, but they don't.
That's just the remnants of the Judeo-Christian society we're in, because you ask 10-year-olds and they don't as much as 40-year-olds.
Yeah. No, but the fact is, I'm always amazed that, people assume. I mean, it's an American thing, but they assume Christian stuff.
Right.
And yet, and just something you said a minute ago about the Holy Spirit not bringing the words to life. I was talking to a guy last week that got kind of incensed that I was writing this theological column. And what do you mean? You really believe that stuff? And well, I can't be right. And creation's all wrong. There was really some hostility there I didn't understand, but it was also. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring those words alive, so you've got all these people that understand the cultural impact of creating heaven. Heaven doesn't appear anywhere but Christianity, does it? I mean, there's not one in Buddhism or Islam or Judaism, really. I mean, it's a whole different concept, but so you have all these Christian kinds. I think it's from a ministerial standpoint and an evangelical standpoint of how you explain to people that they're already most of the way there. What they don't have is the Holy Spirit. I mean, they understand the stuff, but
John, I do pray that I will put Sophronius in English because of its uniqueness. But I think if it is published even for Christians, it will meet some opposition. I think opposition number one is that many Christians don't believe that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of non-believers to prepare them to accept Christ.
Yeah, wow. That's wrong.
Isn't that the Arminian, part of the Arminian?
Well, Julie, give it any name you want. It's total error.
See, I look at my past, and if the Holy Spirit, I mean, how did I become a Christian 5 years ago? You know, and look at the last 20 years.
Calvinist.
Russ calls it prevenient grace.
It could be, I mean, but it is certainly not a very acceptable idea even among the Orthodox or the Catholics. I was absolutely horrified. Sure. That the Catholics and the Orthodox, we should have a better doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you tell the Holy Spirit works in non-believers to prepare, you see, very precisely, to prepare them to accept Jesus. They look at you, are you crazy? No, I'm not crazy. You are crazy. Because how could anyone accept Jesus?
Is that just in the U.S. though? Or
no, it's everywhere, Julie. No,
okay.
No.
So it's not a result of our incredible individualistic and our own free choice kind of culture. You know, a couple of weeks ago, you were talking about how God from the beginning wanted to bring all of creation together, and that Christ didn't just come to save Western man, but he's for all people. Well, if he's for all people, then that means that a Muslim could hear the Holy Spirit speaking and have his heart changed.
Sure.
You know, Linda, I want to bring a Muslim one day to a church. Because he gave his testimony at East 91st, but it was in a special conference. He's a Muslim from a very wealthy family in Gaza. Has been, you know what I mean by Hajj?
The Hajj.
To Mecca. 14 times.
They're only required to go once. He went 14, he was so devout.
Okay? And his brother is a member of a brotherhood, the Muslim Brotherhood, which is ultra-power military, ultra-orthodox Muslims.
He's allowed to kill him.
Okay? Wait a minute. This man was going around, you can see this going around, the black stone in Mecca. And he heard, as if it's a loudspeaker, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Father, Son, and Holy
Spirit. And he said, who is that on a suicide mission?
He thought it was a Christian who smuggled himself in. And he was going to be martyred, and he was shouting this.
Three times, you know? He became Christian. And his as May said, his brother about to kill him. And one day he may be killed, we don't know. He's living somewhere in this area, in the Michigan area, you know. He gave a testimony in East 91st, my goodness. You should have seen
his face.
And the people sitting there.
What about his face?
It's shining, glowing, you see?
Who knows how to get hold of him?
Huh? Oh, well, I mean...
Crescent Ministries?
Yes.
Okay. Crescent Project?
Crescent Project, yeah.
Yes.
Brad, he was a speaker at one of the conferences.
And you know...
He just radiates. You see his countenance.
Now, I would say, not just by reading Sophronius, by going back to the Old Testament, that this was a message to him and to other people who get to know one who came forward. But you don't know how many people also heard that and rejected it. You see, Paul was speaking to the Jews about his conversion on the road to Damascus after he was arrested. And you read the book of Acts, some people started to carry the dust and throw it at him. While others became convinced, you see. You see the two sides of the work of God. People become convicted and come forward, and people, you know, react in an angry manner. So this is the point, John, that is at risk of, if you tell people that the Spirit prepares the heart of the unbeliever to receive Christ. When it comes to the Christians, you know, in their struggle to see, we do not understand God. God remains a mystery. You know? We try to. But you see, any true understanding of God comes from a touch of the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the intercession. You know? Sophronius says, you know, it's just like a teacher agonizing over a stupid student. And you know, you as a teacher understand this. He wants him to know everything, you know, and he's in agony. But the stupid boy or the stupid girl don't want him to listen. But there is that, you know, he used two words, absolutely fantastic in the scriptures. I believe they are in the English translation. persuasion, you know. What's that word that in
you almost persuaded.
What's that word that in English?
Is to endear yourself to somebody and then win them over.
Yeah, you see, it's a beautiful word, you know. That the Spirit, you know, persuades you, sort of, you know, go along the way with you.
Friendship, you know.
You know, to bring you back. It's almost like courting in the English sense.
It's like a seduction.
Oh, not seduction. No, not seduction. It's courting. It's courting. What's the word?
Woo.
W-O-O.
Woo.
Woo. Never heard this word before.
Woo. There's a sense of love.
Is courting seduction?
No.
Seduction has a different connotation.
Wooing.
Wooing,
you see,
courting.
there is a word, you know, of persuasion, not seduction.
Right. Yuchari, different, yeah.
You know, yuchari is to persuade, you know. And they say that how that the Spirit also shows you the glory, and because you are greedy, you want to have them. And he says, every human heart has a sense of greediness to inherit eternal life, and the Spirit plays on that in the time of trouble. Mm-hmm. So...
Hey, George, in talking about...
Let me continue so far a little bit.
Okay.
He just to come to John. And then, you know, come to the interpretation of prayer, because just come back to your point. He also says, you know, that we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us. And he, in great boldness, say, he reminds God the Father with all the promises he made in Jesus Christ, and ask God the Father to fulfill these promises to those who are praying, even in a state of ignorance.
Regardless of our,
you know, understanding. So that is, and he quotes a text from Paul that God will give us more than we think and even imagine. So it's a bit, you know.
It's reassuring.
Yeah. Come on, Joyce. Can we buy honeycomb here in this country?
Yeah.
Yes.
And you know, the comes out of the beehive, you know. Oh, I used to eat that, you know, like a bear, you know. Ooh, fantastic! I can't anymore. It's very dangerous for my health. Oh, honestly, beloved, have you tried that Mary Beth? Oh, it's fantastic.
Well, the point about the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of non-believers. I mean, the Catholic and the Orthodox, if you look up the word Protestant in a Catholic encyclopedia, it talks about how Protestants don't think they need a mediator, or evangelicals don't think they need a mediator, where you have to have a mediator if you're a Catholic, and I'm sure it's the same in the Orthodox Church, that your access through the Holy Spirit and to Jesus and everything is through the Church, not through the actual Holy Spirit in your heart.
That is not an Orthodox teaching.
Not Orthodox.
Then excuse me for framing it as an Orthodox teaching. However,
it could be folklore.
But is it a mediation? I'm just wondering about the mediator, because we're all told that you don't need a mediator. That you and the Holy Spirit are there together.
Our mediator is Christ.
Okay, so maybe let's make it a Catholic point, not an Orthodox point. But the fact of the matter is that the Catholic Church might reject Sophronius' teaching, because what Sophronius is saying is you don't need the Church, the Holy Spirit will speak to you directly.
Oh, you don't need the Church for anything.
Well,
you know why?
I know that, but the Catholic Church doesn't seem to know that.
Well, the Catholic Church
teaches just the opposite. You can't possibly access the Holy Spirit without the mediation of the Church.
You don't need the Church. The Church needs you.
Yep. Right. We know, but tell a Catholic that and see what is happening.
Well, even for many Orthodox, Bob, they will fall back on what you have said as Catholic. Yes.
Yeah, help me here, because there's a part of me that wants to, you know, shape the Catholic Church, but there's also a part of me that wants to say, wow, they have access to something that maybe I don't. We do need a mediator in order to have a relationship with God.
That's Christ.
It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit.
Who's your mediator?
That's Christ. Our mediator.
The Holy Spirit.
We as non-Catholics or non-Jews, because the Jewish culture understood that you needed a mediator, like the scripture from College Park the other day about, you know, I needed a priest, and it was like, come be my priest. We knew that we couldn't approach God ourselves, so we needed somebody to help us approach him. What the Catholic Church is missing is not that we need a mediator, it's just who the mediator is.
Yeah.
So, so that's why, to me, there's a struggle there. It's like, you guys get it. You get that you need a mediator. What you don't get is you got the wrong mediator.
I have to, I have not been a Catholic. I've never been a Catholic.
But you're a Episcopalian. And I grew up in Episcopalian. We're the Catholics that don't like to go to church.
let the theologian speak.
I think, number one, the Catholic Church is not this big monolith that we think it is, that everyone believes exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
Secondly, they believe, at least the ones here in the United States, believe that you can pray directly to Christ. Christ can be your mediator. You don't have to go through a saint, or I think that's a myth.
Among educated Catholics, yes. Mm-hmm. But in the folklore, you know, I think this is the picture is very sad.
Yeah. It depends on what's written in their official catechism as well, as far as what's
I think the modern catechism that came out of the Dutch Catholic Church is what Linda is pointing to. And there was a lot of opposition to that many years ago, but I think it's being settled down now.
And the confusion is between mediation and intercession. See, and that's where I think a lot of people are confused. The mediation is in Christ. The intercession is for all the saints, including us. You know,
we can intercede
for one another.
Yes.
Yeah. So, but this is what I'm saying. The mediation is different than the intercession. Because intercession, anybody can intercede on behalf of someone. But the mediation is only the office of Christ. And sometimes, you know, lay people, simple folks who don't know any better, confuse the two.
Has anybody?
So the mediation. Well, where's the Holy Spirit then?
As a mediator.
Is that the office of Christ? I mean, would you put?
Yeah,
in
both of them. Okay. You know, both the Spirit and Christ, they're mediators.
But the Holy Spirit was very important, because Christ says, "Unless I go, so I will send the Holy Spirit."
I'll send you another Paraclete. Now, I want to ask you a very technical question, and for my own understanding. Have you ever heard in your church that another word for mediator is ambassador?
No.
I've heard viceroy.
No, ambassador. That the mediator is an ambassador, that is Christ also.
Representing us.
You know, the one who comes to tell you what to do, how to get into
the kingdom,
and you know, the ambassador, like the ambassador even in the diplomatic service. Have you heard that ever being highlighted in preaching? Ambassador.
Only as we are ambassadors for Christ. Yeah. That's the only context.
The Greek word carries the meaning of ambassador also.
He represents God to us, and he represents us to God.
Yeah.
So, another word for Holy Spirit, is that what you're saying?
No, for the Son and the Spirit, for both. Okay. Is that ambassador?
They both carry the same.
So you're not referring to the term Holy ambassador as the Holy Spirit?
No. Oh, yes, the ambassador is both the Son and the Spirit. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I mean, that's not a common name. That's not a word that you hear in the church?
Just in relation to, I think it was an organization, isn't it, called Ambassadors for Christ?
Yeah, but that's us to him.
Right.
Not
but
them.
I've never heard Christ or Holy
being
Spirit.
That's one meaning of being a mediator also.
Okay.
To bring you know, God and humanity into himself.
Will I take a little break?
It's 20 till 9.
Oh, wow.
George, I have a question that...
Oh, I'm delighted. I thought you were asleep.
Wrong, place for it. And you may want to address it at some other time, but talking about addressing see people's objectives. One that you hear a lot is there are many paths to God, many ways to,
they're all the same.
Get to God.
You have yours, I have mine.
Right, and they're all equally
Well,
so how do you address that in
Mary Beth, Mary Beth, you are beautiful. Okay? But it's not proper to compare you with the beautiful ladies here. Because the comparison will be unjust to you and to them.
Because they're all beautiful.
Yeah, because you are all beautiful. Yeah, let me finish.
They better let him keep going on that one. He's out of the line.
I'm answering your question. No.
I'm answering the question.
Hey, shake hands with me because it's a sign of peace.
Okay.
It's not personal. It's not a personal attack on anyone. You know, because you see, if Linda can take can cope with me, Linda is a theologian, can cope with me. If I say, please listen carefully. This is, has nothing to do with beauty, but just frustration. If I say Linda is more beautiful than you, or you are more beautiful than her, then the immediate question should be, what is your parameter for measuring beauty? Right? Beauty is, in your mind, is what? When we come to the definition of beauty, we discover that actually we're standing on no ground. Leaks! Because it becomes very subjective understanding. You know, I was in hospital at the heart center, and I met, believe me, I met the most brilliant cardiologist in my life. A woman. Great girl. And you know, she took, you remember that night when she took the file and read everything, which not every doctor will do. And then as she came and said to me, well, you know, it's congestive, what's that, congestive heart failure? No, it is this, it is that, you know. I went to for emergency. And then I said to her, you know, I feel that you had a kind of Christian background because you are very precise and very honest. And I said, oh yes, Mr. Bowie, I was a Christian, but I had my own paradigm now.
I have my own paradigm.
She is really brilliant, honestly. And then she came and took my blood and listened to my chest, you know, the normal things. And then she said to me, I think you are fine. I think we can go home in a few hours once we get the lab work. And I think you're fine. So I said, tell me something about your paradigm. You know? And then she said exactly what you just said a minute ago, that there is a multiple way of knowing God, you know. And I said, but you know, for you to become a cardiologist, you have been at least, you did 5, 6, 7 years, I talk about England, 7 years of a study, 2 years in practice, you had a diploma before they allow you to become a cardiologist. Is that right? And she said, yes, it's actually 9 years. I said, so in what way one can regard you as an authority on cardiology? It's by actually going through a certain procedure that maybe your colleague who's doing internal medicine or orthopedic does not even know anything about it. And she said, yes. I said, in that case, your paradigm should be based on thorough investigation of divine human relationship. She stopped listening to my heart and pulled herself away and looked at me and she said, are you trying to convert me? I said, no. Convert to what? I haven't told you anything about my Christian faith. I'm a Christian. But you know, your paradigm should at least contain 4 things. And I trust your intelligence. You are absolutely great. The way you looked at the file is what encouraged me to speak to you. If you have been one of those who, you know, go at the file so quickly, I would not even bother to speak to you. But I saw something so great, so good about you, that I said, I must speak to you. And then he said, put the chair and sat and said, what are the 4 things? as a number one, a revelation from God. That it has to be a revelation from God, not what you and me can imagine. Because you know, what's his first name? I forgot his name.
I'm trying to think of her name.
She's, her family
Dr.
was Brains. Start, hmm?
Dr. Brains?
No.
Something man at the end. Quarterman, countryman at the end.
No.
She's a great girl.
Honestly.
I know, but like a... She ended. I said, you need a revelation from God. Because a revelation from God is what we call in English dual carriageway.
Two-way street.
Two-way street, you know. It just cannot be you alone. It has to be God also. And then she said, I can guess what's coming next. I said, I'll be delighted to hear. What do you think then 2 and 3 and 4 would be? And she said, well, what we see, Joe, is you, Mr. Bibawi. May I call you George? I said, yes, call me any name you want. You know, suddenly I became alive myself. I had a dreadful chest pain. Really, really killed me. And she said, I can see where you're going. I said, no, it's not where I'm going. If you do not have a revelation from God, then all your knowledge of God is your own assessment. And that could be wrong. And I said, number two, let me hear it from you. And then she said, you need that revelation also to be put in a human form, don't you? I said, yes. And I said, that human form, got her name now. That human form, Dr. So-and-so, in Christianity is not a book, but the person of Jesus. Who actually has the dual carriageway in him. She said, I never thought about it in this way. I want to write off any rate. I said, can you get 3 and 4 on your own? I said, no, I think I'm lost. I said, so what did you want to say? And she said, something about progress in humanity. I said, yes, you're not far from what I want to say. But in Christianity, that progress in its essence is God's love. Because any paradigm that does not include divine love is certainly a byproduct of a sick mind. Because, you know, we can imagine anything about God. But one thing is a challenge, is to get the true good imagination of the divine love. We try to work it out, and very often we fail. I said, so why this talk about hell then? I said, that is another topic. If I come again to emergency, I'll talk to you. But you know, I wish you can come to a meeting on Friday in our house. And please do. She said, she lost her husband. Her house was burned down completely. And she has two children, 16, 17?
Tragic.
Something like that. And she has 2 grown-up boys, you know. And you know, you can see the tragedy in her, you know. And then I said, and number 3, that
divine... What was number 3? Number 4. God's love was number 3.
Number 4, the last one. And number 4, that this love communicates itself to us in good condition and in bad condition. Because to imagine how love can communicate itself in good condition is good for commerce and for political, social relationship. But to see love operating in bad condition is certainly divine love, because God alone can be good and kind to us. And then he said, and the summary, is Jesus Christ, Lord, crucified and risen. And then she said, she used an American expression. What did she say? Use an American colloquial word, which registers me.
Whatever.
You know. And then said, I knew that you're going to convert me. I said, no, I'm not going to convert anyone. I'm just asking you to think. Because, you know, the 4 points I gave to you are not really about many ways. They are about a particular way. And, you know, each one is linked with the other, the four points are linked together to create what we call not Christianity, since we all have objection to Christianity, but creates Jesus Christ. And then she said, I'll give your wife my email and the telephone number, I think.
I have? No, yeah. I got the email only.
Get the email and email me and I'll come to the meeting. We didn't, I think. We lost the email.
No, I have it.
You have it?
Mm-hmm.
You're a sinner.
Yes, she is.
My fault. Uh-oh, and it blames you.
No, because you see, I really want to bring her because, you know, I was really, you know, I learned a word from Bob Walter recently. I was smitten by her intelligence. You know, the thorough investigation.
Thorough.
Yeah, you can't, you don't get that from every doctor, by the way. Especially in emergency.
Yeah.
And the personality.
Right.
You know, someone who shines with extreme wisdom. Talking to you as a human being, not as a case, a medical case that will be dismissed in half hour or so. And I said, what a lovely person. What a great gain if that woman can get to know Christ in his fullness. Anyway, my last...
Did I answer your question right now?
I think I did.
Yeah,
I think so who is beautiful, you or Linda?
Yes.
Yes. George, Terry has been wanting to
ask.
Yes, sir.
I just had a quick point on what you said and what you've been relating to. Barna did a major study on Christian kids.
Barna, he's
they do research and surveys and all that. And they found that in 2005, this is, you know, it's about a year old now, but they found in 2005 that 4 out of 5 Christian kids believe what you said. They did not believe.
That is very serious.
Yeah. Apologetics is no longer taught.
You know, Terry, I would delete the word apologetics completely.
Yeah.
Because it makes people on edge. You know what I will use?
What?
What I will use? The unique communion with God. No, you know, it is apologetics, but in a subtle way. You know, when I was at, you know, I think sometimes I think that God sent me to our center deliberately, you know, to talk to certain people. Sometimes when I look back and say, my goodness, I could not have even met these people anywhere except at the heart center.
Okay, Time Magazine, I don't normally read it, but something did show up on the internet today. I think it was something Russ sent or I sent it to him, but there was a cover story not long ago about Bible classes in high schools, like the one that Kenny Niles teaches over at Carmel, where you've got, you know, it's a secular class, but somebody woke up in the last 10 years and realized that the Bible's the most significant book that's ever been printed in any language. It's number one seller every year, so it's crazy not to at least know what's in it. So it's taught more on the secular as opposed to a preaching kind of a basis, but that was kind of a, there was something in there about apologetics and that they're teaching it differently. I mean, that rather than saying this is straight apologetics, that they're, you know, you don't go at it that way. You kind of come in through a different door just because people are apologetics.
Or history or literature.
Yeah, it's.
I know one of the things that I get kids who come back to talk to me who've taken that course at the high school here.
Yeah.
And they're very confused because they'll have been taught that Nostradamus was a great prophet.
Is Kenny
and the Edgar Case was a great prophet. Well, somebody is.
Well, I mean, he's taught it.
I don't know who teaches it. So.
He teaches like 5 sections a semester. I mean, they run them in through there.
I sit down with him, us, you know, when we go through, you know, what makes a prophet. And I said, do you know the percentages on how accurate Nostradamus is of anything we can even understand of what he wrote in his quatrains? And I said, in Edgar Case, do you know how accurate he was? Well, neither of them are accurate. And over 50%. That's taught in that course. Mm-hmm. Somebody's teaching it. Yes.
I never heard.
I'll go back and talk to him.
When our grandson was about 7, he told me his mother is not a believer, but. But he told me that that isn't it kind of arrogant for us to think that Christianity is the only way.
Way to what though?
That was
way what, to what? Because what the way is to is a Christian thing. I mean, because the way to heaven, the only way to salvation, the only thing that saves or gives you heaven is Christianity. And if people think you're arrogant when, you know, you talk about an absurd argument, there it is. Well,
my way of answering him is...
So what did you say?
I said Jesus doesn't belong to us. He is for all the world. I said he was a Jew. He grew up in the Middle East. And I said there are Christians in China and Japan and Africa. He said he's for all people. And we didn't...
He heard his mom.
Yeah.
Linda... In this a little bit humorous and very sad also. In one encounter with a very important politician in Egypt, forget the mayor. He said to me, "In what way you think you are better than me?" So I said to him, "In no way I am better than you." I said, "But you Christians have this complicated complex. Both words. You think you are the custodian of the truth, don't you?" I said, "No, I don't." "So who has the truth then? Me or you?" I said, "None." "To the way." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Truth for me is God incarnate. And God incarnate for you is not truth. That's where we differ. We are different. And truth for me is God crucified also, out of his great love. For you, God is powerful and strong, can crush all the enemies. In fact, he doesn't do that. He let you crush the enemies. You know, using your political power, because he appointed you to do that. But he himself is not interested in crushing an enemy." And then he said, So what is so good about Christianity? And I said, many things. But one thing that concerns me, it makes me live a good human life.
As a human being.
As a human being. I know, he poured a cup of tea for me and we stayed friends, you know. Because I think, you know, one of the things apologetics is, I would say, I'm negotiating with one of the churches here in Carmel. Do you know Dave Jamerson? He comes, Dave Jamerson?
Dave Jamerson, the big guy, that's been there a couple of times.
Dave Jamerson. Not to teach apologetics, but to teach what is so unique about Christianity. All right, I'm a Christian, so what's so good about that? Well, lots of good things. I'm not, it's like Philemon used to say to me, "Why did Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it has the power of God for salvation?" You know the text. You must have heard it 100 times in churches. I said, "You know, Philemon, you tell me." And he said, "All right, George." You see, the word gospel means good news. In Arabic, it's very clear. In English, it is veiled. In Arabic, it means good news straight away. We don't have the word gospel. You know, good news straight away. And he said, "Because, George, it is good news. That's why whoever can be ashamed of a good news." You see, you cannot be ashamed of good news, are you, brother? I said, "No." And he said, "That's why I'm not ashamed of the good news. I don't like the word gospel. It irritates my nerve." Because the word gospel in its linguistic analysis doesn't point to good news at all, does it? Doesn't.
Well, only it's understood that way.
But my argument about things like that is it's not a problem with the language, it's a problem with the people who use the language.
I don't know what gospel means. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean good news.
Right.
I don't say
that.
That's gospel,
right.
John. Thank you for telling me that.
But that's not a problem with the word problem lies with man, not with the language.
Well, John, that is part. That's one side of the coin.
It's the gospel of the good. The good news of the kingdom, actually.
Yeah, the good news.
Anybody could have good news.
Yeah, and usually when you say that's gospel, it means that's firm true. And the truth
yeah,
and that
final.
Kind of stuff. I mean,
well, yeah, gospel is fact. It's
yeah.
true.
Yes, yeah, like that's gospel. Take it to that.
No, it means good news.
No. And
right.
I know what you said, yes. In colloquial use,
right.
That's gospel means it's true. Yes, mm-hmm. It is true, but what is true? That is good news.
Well, if it gets translated as gospel into the English from, say, the Aramaic, then, again, I think my argument holds true, is that then the person who translated it did not know our language well enough to use the correct word. Gospel is not appropriate. So the problem's not with the language, it's the person using the language.
Well, I lament that anyway. Our last exercise, because it's 9 o'clock, and we do not have any break. You know, this is my Jewish way. I want to save some food for my wife.
What?
I want to save some food for my wife. That's why if I give you a break, you eat the food.
I don't
want. I'm teasing you. Haven't you learned the lesson yet?
I know you're teasing.
Lord.
Of course I know.
Okay, last exercise in making your brain work is on page 8. The last page. What does it mean that God is one? What do you think?
United.
Okay. Again, it's also cast in our teeth, that's Greek word, that you are three theists, believing three gods. Let it be answered that we confess one God, not in number, but in nature. For everything which is called one in number is not one in reality, nor yet simple in nature. But God is universally confessed to be simple and not composite. You got it?
So when you say simple, do you mean
not singular? Mixed.
The opposite of complex.
Opposite of complex, composite.
Composite, not complex.
Okay? God, therefore, is not one in number. What I mean is this. We say that the world is one in number, the cosmos, but not one by nature, nor yet simple. For we divide it into constituent elements, fire, water, air, and earth. You know, this is the old chemistry.
Aristotle, yeah.
Yes. Again, man is one in number. We frequently speak of one man, but man is composed of body, soul, is not simple. If therefore everything which is one number is not one in nature, and that which is one and simple in nature is not one in number.
Just say it.
You know? Have you got it? It's a terrific text. Okay, put the text down and listen to George Bibawi. The way to argue is, you know, when you apply a predicate or a description to anything, right, ask yourself four questions. Are you talking about nature? Are you talking about number? Are you talking about relationship? Have you got that? Nature,
number,
relationship. That's number four. Good grief. What is number four? Nature, wait a minute. Nature, number, relationship.
Position.
Gun. Okay, let's stick with the three. I'll get the four in a minute. Because I tease the Muslims. God is one? That's a blasphemy. They jump out of their seat. One in what? What? One in quantity? One in quality? One in what? One in nature? Oh, yes. Let's talk about nature. Because the nature of God allows you to see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the number stands against the three. Are you one and three stand against each other very often.
Yeah.
one and three, isn't it? But he's one in three. So,
three in one.
Oh, three in one, it's the same. One in three or three in one is the same. Yep, you're right. So, when you talk about number, when you talk about quantity, when you talk about a relationship, in what way one is related to you? You are a father because you have a son, right? But you are a son because you have a father. Who changed that in you, the relationship? And you remain the same person. But the relationship can change your position in the relationship. Are you with me? What did we say? Nature?
Number.
Number?
Relationship.
Relationship. There's one form missing.
Check the first page.
I just did. There's bulk, time, dignity, power, and cause.
No.
Would it be position? Your position is...
That's relationship, I think.
Is that relationship?
No. Oh, yes. Is it simple or complex? But that goes back to nature. No. I forgot it.
Could it be function?
Could be. I don't know. It's gone. You know, very often things
float away.
You're having a senior moment.
Yes.
I think that when you have some guacamole, you'll remember. And you can holler it out to all of us.
If I have guacamole, I'll sing that I'm a rabbit.
Yeah.
Not a rabbi, but a rabbit.
A rabbit, because it is green. You know, Julie, let me tell you, this is my last funny story. My first week in Cambridge, I was on my bike, cycling. And I didn't know that if the light is red and you are on your bike, you have to stop. But I continued. A policeman get irritated on his motorbike. He stopped me. Did I tell you the story?
I haven't heard this one. You didn't get a ticket for running a red light on a bicycle, did you?
Then he said to me, it was red and you crossed. I said, yes. In my country, if it is red, we cross. And he said, and if it is green, we don't cross. And he said, who crossed then if it is green? I said, the animals. The animals.
Animals.
The animals. Because they eat grass and the familiar is the green color and they cross. And then he said, and if it is amber? I said, we don't have it. Because I ran out of lies, you know. And then he said, if it's red, human beings cross. If it's green, donkeys and camels and cows cross. I said, yes. And you don't have amber. I said, no, we don't. And he said, and what is that country of yours? I said, it's Egypt. And he spoke to me in clear Egyptian Arabic. Occupied at the time, and I speak Arabic like you. So red for humans and green for animals, right? I said, yes. He said, you are very shrewd. You know, because of his humor, I'll let you go. But next time, a real policeman is going to catch you. And I went on my bike, and he was sitting on his motor, you know, accelerating the motorbike, and he said, ha! Red for humans and green for animals. That is the funniest story I heard so far this week. So he came back and said to me, how long have you been in Cambridge? I said, only 5 days. And he said, what's your name? I said, my name is George. And he said, bloody something, you know, you have a British name and you break the law. I said, well, you let me go. You're going to change your mind? If I told you Ali or Muhammad, would you have given me a ticket? And he said, no, it's too late now. You go, but you know, just be careful. We take the law of traffic here very seriously. This is not Cairo, you know? I said, thank you, sir. So, you know, if I eat guacamole, I'll become a rabbit.
Okay. Well, cross on the green.
So, George, do you remember number four now?
No. I think even if I finish the whole guacamole and leave none for you, I still... I think I need to look at my notes.
What was it? Was the topic? Are you what?
When you give like an adjective or a predicate to a, or when you describe something, are you describing it in number or nature, relationship, or?
What was that?
I didn't really know. One of my
apologies. Oh, wait a minute. You know, are you familiar with the nine categories of Aristotle?
The what of Aristotle?
The nine categories of Aristotle.
Nine categories.
Categories. No. It's time, movement, okay. Number, nature, relationship, size. I can dig it to you from my notes.
What was that list of, the nature, number, and relationship? What was the heading of that list of, what were those, the four things of what? Anybody have it?
That when you get into a dialogue
about
God.
You have to qualify
the statement.
Are you talking?
I talk about relationship, I talk about number, I talk about nature.
You have to define what is your context.
Have you studied Aristotle? No. Did anybody here study Aristotle?
Yeah. The humanities, yes. But that was back in 1965.
Aristotle's
ethics. No, the nine categories of Aristotle, do you remember them?
The nine?
Yeah, there are nine, yes.
Not anymore.
Not anymore.
Yeah.
You see, after leaving the university for 3 years, and the beauty of my wife wiped out my memory.
Oh, yeah. You needed a mnemonic device, like my very educated mother just served us nine pizzas. Then you would know.
Yeah, but you see, but the pizzas now are gone.
I know, the pizzas aren't
gone. The pizzas disappeared into space.
They're still debating on whether to keep it or not.
Oh, are they?
But it goes back and forth between Neptune and Pluto.
You know, Julie, because May is such a beautiful lady.
I'm sure.
When I look at her, I forget Aristotle, I forget everything.
What else do you need to know?
Again, it's your fault.
You know, this woman is leaving me on Wednesday.
Shut the thing, please.
She's not safe.